Massey wrote a book entitled, What is So Amazing About Grace? That's a good question. What is so amazing about grace? Now, many of you probably said grace at the breakfast table this morning. How many of you said grace? Some of you, not all of you. How many of you have ever been extended a grace period to pay down a debt or a mortgage? And I won't ask you to raise your hand. In 1990, I had the privilege of going overseas to a conference in Manila with International Needs. I was there with a number of other people, including a fellow by the name of Bob Goodman. We went to Calcutta and Dhaka, Bangladesh, and Bangkok before we ended up in Manila. And this other man that was a good friend of ours from our church, his wife was going to join him for the conference. Our plane got delayed by 4 hours in Bangkok because Bob and I were supposed to fly out of Manila to Cebu City on the Saturday night to preach in two churches, but we missed our connecting flight. I have no idea what those churches ever did because we didn't show up. Hopefully somebody let them know. But we got to the airport and we found out that Bob's wife was persona non grata, a person without grace. That means that she didn't have her passport and they wouldn't let her out of the airport and they wouldn't let her anywhere but the holding cell or holding place in the airport. It just so happened that the Lord in his sovereignty and his graciousness delayed the flight of Bob and I so that he could vouch that it was his wife and I could vouch as her pastor that this was who she was. What had happened is that those of you who fly regularly know you got to fill out cards before you land. She was got her passport out, filled out the card, put her passport down at the side of the seat. It got down into the seat. She forgot to put it in her purse. The plane went on from there to Bangkok from Manila, and it was in the air when she finally got through customs and was persona non grata. It's interesting. We use the word grace in so many different ways. I believe Philip Yancey made this statement in his book. He said, the one best contribution of the church is that it is a dispenser of God's grace. Do we dispense or share grace with other people? It's an interesting question. Now, this happens to be the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And God in his sovereignty, knowing that Bev and I have short memories, decided to indelibly imprint upon us October the 31st, 2017, 500 years after the Reformation, by having us very close to a terrorist attack in New York. And so we will probably remember that that was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. So it's kind of linked together in our heads. Well, Luther probably would not agree fully with Philip Yancey when he says that the church is the dispenser of God's grace, because he grew up as a monk and a priest within the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church sees itself as the sole dispenser of the grace of God through the seven sacraments. And so Luther would say, no, that's not true. But yet, there's a grain of truth to the concept that we as the church are dispensing the grace of God as he reveals it to us and as we receive it. And so there's an aspect of it that's true, and we'll look at that a little bit today. The Apostle Paul believes that there's some aspect of us as Christians and as the church having a responsibility to be able to share the grace of God with other people within our families, our communities as well. I'm called to live by or to live in grace. But somehow, if I'm going to do that, I have to somehow receive it or experience it before I can live it. So what then is grace? Many have attempted to define it and describe it, and you've probably heard many definitions of it. Reverend Alexander White, who's written many, many books, I believe he's from the UK, he gave a very somewhat strange description of it. He starts nicely, but the end of it's a little bit different. He says this: grace is favor, mercy, pardon. And then he adds, it has this peculiar characteristic. It always flows down. Now, when I read that, I thought, what is he saying? What does he mean? But I think as you reflect on that, and as we continue in the sermon, you might start to appreciate that maybe that's a peculiar characteristic of the grace of God that we haven't thought about much before. Now, I've been assigned a couple of passages. I'm going to add a third one to what we're going to talk about today. So if you could turn with me, first of all, to Romans chapter 3. I want to start and read verse 20 through to 26. I'm preaching today out of the NLT. Normally, I preach out of the NIV. Most of you, if you have a pew Bible, it's in the NIV. Those of you may have other translations with you as well. And so read your translation and listen at the same time, and you'll probably get twice the blessing because some of the wording might be a little different, and you may get little nuances of what the passage is saying. It says this: for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law as promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who they are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in past times, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. One of the absolute characters of God is love. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. And when God relates to us in his love, it becomes grace and mercy. So God in his mercy does not give us what we deserve, and God in his grace gives us what we don't deserve. In Romans chapter 5, we have these words. It helps us as we look at this passage. It says this: but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Under the Old Testament law, righteousness came by behaving. Under the gospel, righteousness comes by believing. In the Old Testament, you bring your sacrifice, you obey the law, you celebrate the feasts. And then later on, of course, you obey all of the extra rules and regulations that the Pharisees brought to you. In some way, the more regulations and rules that you obey and you follow, the better you are in your relationship with God. Notice verse 20. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, the law was made to make us conscious of sin. So this consciousness of sin becomes very real to us when we realize that there's a law that we break. And so the Ten Commandments were given on Mount Sinai. Many other rules and regulations were given. Why was it given? To be able to show us how far short of the glorious standard that God has for us and how we can't reach it. William Barclay believes this passage helps us to deal with the supreme problem in life. He sees it this way. He sees the supreme problem in life being, how can a man or woman get into a right relationship with God? It's not a way of works. It's the way of faith. God in his mercy does not give us the wages of sin, which is death. But the question remains, how can a just God not condemn and punish us for our sin and yet justify us as sinners? Now, Paul in our passage actually goes on to give us three word pictures or metaphors to help us with that. So the first one that we have and we picture is the courtroom. So we go into the courtroom and we stand condemned after the case has been heard, and we are guilty of our sin, and we are declared guilty before God. And God, the judge, decides to declare us not guilty. But how can a holy God justify us when we're sinners? The second metaphor or picture is the picture of sacrifice, particularly the Day of Atonement. I was thinking of that when Jen was leading us in the song about the importance of the blood and the sacrifice. So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest enters into the Holy of Holies. Remember the song, "Who would ever enter into the throne room of God? What mortal would ever do that?" In the Old Testament, no mortals did that except for the priest, and he had to do it by shedding blood for his sin first before he prayed for the sins of the people. But another thing took place on that Day of Atonement. A goat was sacrificed for the sins of the people, but there was a second goat that was taken. And in the second goat, the high priest laid his hands on it. He confessed the sins of the people on the goat. And then the goat was led off into the wilderness. So far has God removed our transgressions from us, as far as the east is from the west. So we have these word pictures that are given to us in the Old Testament to help us to understand the greatness of our deliverance. The third one is the slavery auction block. And I wish I could remember the name of the little village in Kentucky that voted for a president for the first time in their life. And there in Kentucky, more people were sold into slavery than any other place in the United States. So we have ourselves there. We're slaves and bound in sin. We're slaves unto God. And yet Jesus chooses to ransom us, to pay the price, to redeem us, to liberate us from that slavery and that bondage that we have. So we have the courtroom. We have the sacrificial system. We have the slave block. And so Paul is trying to say to us here, as well as the rest of the book of Romans, there's all kinds of pictures of why God can now say you are declared righteous because you have a substitute. Somebody's paid your penalty. Jesus Christ himself. So Jesus, by his life of obedience, by his death of love, made the one true sacrifice which really and truly can atone for my sin. Paul insists that it happened at the cross. And he puts it this way, it opens the back door to a right relationship with God. Most people in our world try to batter down the front door to relationship with God. They say, I will appease you with sacrifices. I will do things for you. I will do what your religious systems say or your world religions say. And if I do that, then you should open the door for me. And what Paul is saying is the front door doesn't open. The only way to a right relationship with God in the sense is through the back door. And that back door has been provided already by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, God initiated grace before he created the world. It's hard to believe, but that's what the scripture says. You see, God loved you before you were even conceived. He knows what your life is going to be like. He knows, even as Christians, how much at times we're going to fail him. We're not going to be perfect. He knows that. And yet, in his grace and his mercy, he still loves us. How can a holy God love sinners? He provided the solution to that terrible problem that Barclay said we had. How do we enter into a relationship with a holy God? It's all of grace, isn't it? Now, I can't exhaust this morning all of what grace means. But certainly grace gives us what we don't deserve. And here's four things that grace gives us that we don't deserve. First of all, justification. Being declared not guilty because we are guilty, but somebody else taking our guilt upon himself so that we can be declared not guilty before God. Then there's redemption. We talked about that related to the slavery block. Then there's sonship. You see, when a person buys a slave or redeems a slave, it's probably the better picture, he doesn't necessarily make that person part of his family. He might free that slave to go and be the person that they want to be themselves. He might say, no strings attached, you don't have to work for me. But Jesus goes beyond that. God goes beyond that. He not only redeems us and justifies us, but he brings us into his own family. And then he gives us a brand new citizenship. How many of you became citizens of Canada by making an oath? Put your hands up. Yeah, quite a number of you. Yeah, if you come into Canada, if you're not born in Canada, the only other way you can become a citizen is by going through a process, being here a number of years, taking an oath before others related to that. When we become Christians, our citizenship becomes, we become citizens of heaven. We don't get there right away because God often has many things for us to do before he promotes us to heaven, but we're citizens of heaven. Now, none of this is deserved. None of it's earned. None of it's merited. Remember White's definition. It all comes down. It all flows down. So if we are to be gracious, if we are to be people of grace, if we are to live in grace, we first of all have to understand that that grace is something that we have to receive. It's first received because it has to flow down first, the grace of God, before we can have that grace of God distributed to others. Now, you and I don't distribute the grace of God the way God distributes the grace of God. We don't die for other people. So our death for another person would not hold water because we would be dying for our own sin, not for somebody else's. We can't do that. So our grace is in a different way, in a different measure. God's originates grace. His atoning sacrificial gift of Jesus was planned before the earth was created and was carried out over 2,000 years ago. Do you see the wonderful truth of verse 22? This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. To all who believe. Paul puts it a little differently in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life, the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit are available to us as we believe and trust and repent of our sin and receive Christ into our lives. Some of you have heard many different acrostics that talk about grace. I have one that I hadn't seen before that I thought was even better than ones that I've heard before. This one says, grace is God's riches. I used to say at Christ's expense, but I like the new A here. So grace is God's riches available at Christ's expense. I think that presents the gospel a little bit better. It's available for all to receive. But what happens if I hold out a gift to you and you don't receive it? That's the challenge that we have as Christians, eh? We can hold out this gift. We can tell people about this gift. But if they're not willing to receive it, then they don't get the grace that God has provided for them. And it's sad, isn't it? Very sad. Well, I want to go on to another passage. It's a passage that you know very well. It's found in Galatians chapter 2. Living in God's grace. How do we live in God's grace? There's a couple of verses in chapter 2 that I think are really valuable. I'm going to read it in the NLT, which is a little bit different. Some of you probably have it memorized in the King James and maybe in the NIV as well. But it says this: my old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, often we stop at the end of that verse. And we don't go on to verse 21, which says, I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. Another translation has it, I do not set aside the grace of God. Satan uses multiple ways of trying to blind us to the truth or hoodwink us in some way related to the availability of the grace of God and for the Christian. Okay, so you've received the gift of eternal life. That doesn't mean that you set aside the grace of God. That's what verse 21 is saying. I'm crucified with Christ. He lives in me, but I don't set aside the grace of God. I still live in the grace of God. One of the lies of Satan is this: I'm so bad. I'm so evil. I've did so many wrong things that God couldn't possibly be willing to save me. So that's one side of the extreme. The other side of the extreme that's even more pernicious is I'm so good that God will accept me into heaven because of my good life. I don't really need him to be my savior. I can do it on my own. Satan will use any of those extremes and all of the things in between, any lies, to be able to encourage a person that they don't need to come and receive the grace of God provided for them. Now, if you think that you're so bad that God can't save you, then I've got some interesting illustrations for you. There was a guy by the name of Saul. He was a murderer. He went around taking Christians and putting them in jail. He became the Apostle Paul. You probably know him as the Apostle Paul. He said that he is the worst of all sinners. That's how he described himself. But as the worst of all sinners, what happened? Jesus reached out to him by his grace, gave him a commission. And aren't we glad he did? Because we wouldn't have half of the New Testament. There's a couple of guys in the Old Testament. It's kind of interesting. Ed, you'll appreciate this because you actually gave me the book, Day by Day by Grace. And I was having to prepare a devotional for the trip to New York. So I said, well, Lord, I'll just go to the devotional book on the day, and I'll look and start from there. And so I looked up the 27th of October, and I read the thing. It was about Manasseh. And it said, Manasseh passed his sons through the fire, and he consulted with Medians and so on. So I'm sitting there thinking, Lord, how am I going to present that to 56 people in a bus? Then I looked before, and I looked after. It's really interesting. Manasseh was the worst and most evil king in all of the history of Judah. He reigned for 55 years. Why did God not strike him down? The consequence of his living that long was he was captured by the Assyrians. They had put a ring in his nose. They hauled him off to Babylon, not to Nineveh, which is interesting, to Babylon. And it said that at that point, he greatly entreated the living God. And guess what God did? He forgave him and brought him back to Jerusalem. Manasseh? Is there hope for me? Yes. Another great person in the scriptures. And we ask ourselves, why does God put these people in scripture? Nebuchadnezzar, do you remember him? He made a great big idol to himself, and all those Jewish young men had to bow down to it, and they refused to bow down to it in Daniel chapter 2. But later on, what happened? He was so proud of himself that he thought he was like God. And so what did God do to him? He made him act like an animal and eat grass in the field. Took away his kingdom. And it was only at the point in time that he humbled himself before God and acknowledged that the God of the Hebrews was the great and mighty God and the creator God, that God not only took him out of the field, but gave him his kingdom back. The graciousness of God. I do not set aside the grace of God. You see, the grace of God stands in contrast to the feverish self-efforts of the Jewish legalists of Jesus' day. They thought if they did all kinds of things, prayed three times a day, did all kinds of other things, that somehow God would be pleased with them, even though their heart was far from God, as long as they did the rules and regulations, that was all that was required. They thought they had to earn a relationship with God. And God had already said, you can't do that. You're not perfect enough to earn a relationship with me. I have to provide the way for you to have a relationship with me. And he did it through Jesus Christ himself. Well, modern man is still trying to be that legalist. Almost every world system or religious system that's not of grace is of works. So if you go to Mormonism, you go to Jehovah's Witnesses, you go to Islam, you go to Hinduism, every one of them is based on how do I get a relationship with God? And every one of them says you go through the church, you go through a system, you pray certain ways, you do certain kinds of things, and then God will be pleased with you. And the scripture says you can do all of those kinds of things and you still fall short. The wages of sin is death. How do we live in grace? How do we be fully accepting death to self-effort? How do we live and minister by allowing the indwelling and empowering Holy Spirit to work in our lives? The Christ life is the grace life. Paul in Galatians chapter 3 affirms that grace commences, continues, and completes the work of redemption in the Christian. So Paul is very concerned. Not only the Apostle Paul, but the author of Hebrews is very concerned as well. It's so easy to set aside the grace of God. John Newton put it this way in his hymn, Amazing Grace. He said this, "'Tis grace has brought us safe thus far." And what's the next line? "And grace will lead me home." What is he saying? He's saying that he starts by grace, he continues by grace, and he continues in that grace relationship until he gets home to heaven. That's what is meant by not setting aside the grace of God. in Hebrews chapter 2, and you know in the book of Hebrews there's a number of warnings that the author gives to us. And he gives these serious warnings to us because the people that he was writing to had accepted the grace of God, and then they decided that they needed to now live a life of works. They went back under the legal system, and they set aside the grace of God, and they neglected it. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that we should not neglect so great a salvation. And so he was saying to those that he was writing to, if you understand who Jesus is and all that he's done for you, then you will not neglect this great salvation offered and provided for you in Christ himself. Jesus realized the continuing need for grace, and therefore he sent the Holy Spirit to live in us, to empower us, so that we can live a life that's Christ-centered. A life that can be rise above the circumstances and the challenges and the difficulties in life. How do we do that? We do that in dependence on the Spirit of God graciously working in our life. Well, the last passage that I want to turn to is one that was given to me, and it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And it goes like this. It's really difficult. You get some verses given to you, and then you start looking at the context, and you say, well, I got to add a few more verses to be able to make those verses make sense. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I'd like to read at verse 5 through to verse 10. That experience is worth boasting about, but I'm not going to do it. I will boast only about my weakness. If I wanted to boast, I would be no fool in doing so, because I would be telling the truth. But I won't do it because I don't want anyone to give me credit beyond what we can see in my life or hear in my message. Even though I have received such wonderful revelations from God, so to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. 3 different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, now, in the King James, it would say, my grace is sufficient for you. In this translation, it says, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul prayed. He prayed 3 times. He prayed for healing. And what did the Lord say? No. When you pray for healing, does God always say yes? No, he doesn't. Because here in Scripture, the Apostle Paul, if there was anybody that deserved to be healed, it would have been him, right? Did he not have faith? Yes. But God knew that he needed this thorn to keep him from being proud. Why? Because at the beginning of this chapter, it talks about him going to the third heaven. It talks about him having visions and revelations that he had and a view of paradise that none of us may have experienced. With all of that in his heart and his mind, he would have had a tendency to become proud because he had this special relationship with God. Of course, some of you realize that many people believe that the thorn in the flesh was an eyesight issue because he did have problems with his eyes because of some of the things he said at the end of some of the books that he wrote, where he said, I write this in large print in my own handwriting. I heard somebody mention something else that I think that might even be more significant in terms of the thorn in the flesh, but I don't want to spend a lot of time on that because that's not really what the sermon's about. But he said that it could have been recurring malaria. Because in the eastern part of Turkey, malaria was very prevalent at the time, and malaria brings high fevers and great headaches and great pain, but it's not there all the time. So it comes and it goes. And so maybe when he got it really bad, he'd pray and say, Lord, would you take this thorn away from me? And the Lord said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. How does God keep you and I humble? I guess he uses different ways, doesn't he? If you watch TV or read the papers or listen to the radio, you will have all kinds of people telling you that you need to be proud and confident, and yet you are, well, remember the song by a great songwriter that said, "I did it my way." And everybody thought that was great. He did it his way. Well, his way was not God's way. So many, if you listen to the songs, so many of the songs talk about being proud of myself and I can do it by myself and I don't need anybody else. I've got myself to do it and I'm strong enough to do it. It's exactly the opposite of what the scripture's saying. The scripture's saying that in our weakness, God uses us. He doesn't say in our strength he uses us. He says in our weakness and dependence on him, he uses us. Because really, when we look at it, we can't really accomplish much of a spiritual nature without the Spirit of God being the one that does it in us. We can be nice to people. We can do good things. But can we have eternal impact? And the answer is probably not very much at all. We can't have spiritual impact unless the Spirit of God is impacting us in a way and empowering us to be able to have that spiritual impact, because the Spirit of God is the one who convicts of sin, not us. Now I am glad. Maybe I should say, how did Paul respond? Did he respond in anger? Did he respond in disappointment? Did he argue with God? Well, he prayed three times, so he was insistent, persistent. He knew the story of the persistent widow that prayed to God. So it wasn't for lack of trying. No, he came to the position that he could boast in his weakness so that the power of Christ could work through him. Now, the applications are many. I'm only going to give you a few. This morning, Ed was sharing in the Sunday school class, and he was asking what the 15 things were and one of the sections of the gospel that we're looking at in terms of the feeding of the 5,000. And I thought, man, are there actually 15 things we can learn from that? And then he started going through some of them that he'd been learning over the weeks in his preparation. I'm not going to give you 15. I'm going to just give you three. And then I trust that you'll do some reflecting and meditating on what is the grace of God, and how does it relate to me? How can I be a conveyor, in a sense, a distributor of the grace of God into my life and community? Well, the first one is this. Suffering is one of God's tools that God uses for building character and dependence. Some of you say, well, Lord, haven't I suffered enough? Can't you do it another way? Sometimes the building of the character of God means that we have to be refined. We have to go through the fire at times. There's a beautiful picture in the Old Testament. Some of you probably don't like it because it says that we're clay and we need to be molded and shaped by the potter. And he starts with the clay. But he's the one that has in his mind what he wants to shape the clay to be. So it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? We're clay. We don't become beautiful bowls by ourselves. We have to wait for the potter to mold us and shape us to become that which becomes useful in his hands. How do I respond to the challenges of life? I had a lady in my former congregation who had 5 children and a husband. Before she died, she had lost 1 husband, 3 children, and a grandson. I couldn't fully enter into her pain and her loss. That was so much to bear. But the amazing thing about her was is that she accepted the grace of God in her life to empower her and give her the grace to go through all of that. I never heard a bitter word from her mouth related to that. She just accepted, Lord, you must be able to strengthen me to go through this. Some other people may not have the strength to do that from you, but I'm willing to be all that you want me to be in the midst of the great sense of loss that she experienced. Jesus' design in suffering is to make us better, not bitter. And one of the real challenges for Christians is that Satan wants to make us bitter, and we sometimes fall to his temptation. We become bitter and unforgiving instead of gracious and loving. Jesus' design, of course, is to make us into his own image. Well, secondly, physical affliction need not be a barrier to effective Christian service. So Paul continued in his Christian service, continued to be used by God, even though he had this physical affliction. And there are many people, and you've seen them on TV and other places, that have major disabilities or other things, and yet in the midst of the challenges of life, God uses them even in a greater way than he may have been able to use them without it. And so God can take our challenges and our extremities, and he can change them. Satan says, oh, I got you just where I want you, and then God reverses everything and uses it for his glory. So God is able to do that. So physical affliction need not be a barrier to effective Christian service. The grace of God always flows down. It's fully available to the Christian. Paul, in this powerful prayer that he prays, and we preached on it a little while ago in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 21, he entreats the triune God that the Christian may be filled to all the fullness of God. To do what? To accomplish the things that we haven't even thought about or comprehended that God is going to do through us as individuals and through this church. How does he do it? He does it through the indwelling Spirit of God working in our lives. One of the interesting things about this church is that the pastors don't always know what's going on. Every so often I'll hear about something that some of you have done to encourage or build up another person. Whether it's a meal that you bring or a visit that you make or something that you do, and I say, well, just thank you, Lord. Thank you for people who are sensitive to the Spirit of God in their lives. And they reach out and they bless people and they pray for people and they encourage people. And sometimes they do a whole lot better than a pastor can do. God knows how to balance burdens and blessings, suffering and glory. There may be times when God permits Satan to afflict us so that God may accomplish great things in our lives. I mentioned clay in the potter's hand. There's many other analogies in Scripture as well. Life is something like a prescription whose ingredients need to be mixed in order to be effective. I found out the other day that you can go to a pharmacy, and if you need a certain prescription that needs to be mixed, that the pharmacist might say to you, I'm sorry, we don't have the ability to do that here. You need to have an apothecary. You need to have somebody that has more training. Because when you take the ingredients that could be toxic by themselves and you mix them together in a perfect way, then they can be a prescription that can be helpful to us. Well, who's the one that designs the prescription for our life? It's God. And he can take the different ingredients of our lives and he can mix them together into that perfect product that can be helpful to us in our ministry. The Apostle Paul came to the conclusion that God's grace was sufficient for him. I don't know whether that was an instantaneous decision when he heard these words from the Lord, whether it took him some time to process. I don't know. We do things differently, don't we? Some of us take a while to process things that we hear and respond to. But at some point before he wrote this epistle, he had come to the conclusion that the grace of God was sufficient for him, that even in his weakness, he could be made strong spiritually. How do we, as a church, live in grace? The leadership believes that one of the core values of this church should be living in and by grace. Well, we can extend grace. So grace is unmerited favor towards other people. So we can extend grace to people when they don't deserve it, right? Hard to do, isn't it? We can forgive people when they don't deserve it either. Or when they've hurt us and we do the forgiving. And they don't. That's being gracious, isn't it? Some of you may need to forgive me for speaking the way I speak today. Or for something that I did or didn't do. Sometimes people hold things against pastors because on Sunday morning they tell you something before the message or before the service and they expect you to remember it. And your mind is set on the sermon that you're going to preach and on what you're doing, and you tell it something and it just goes right over your head. And then 2 years later you hold it against you because, you know, you told me and I'd forgotten. So please don't tell pastors major things just before service time. We will probably forget unless we write it down. We need to extend the grace of God by being willing and quick to forgive, understanding fully Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 to 35. If we understand that parable, we will be quick to forgive. Because God forgave the servant that owed the millions of dollars, and the servant didn't forgive the other person that owed him a day's wages. God's forgiveness for us is so immense compared to anything that he ever asks us to do by way of forgiveness. How do we as a church live in and by grace? Well, we encourage other people to a place of reconciliation before God. We encourage restoration. We encourage liberation from the evil one. We agree with the Apostle Peter that when he writes these final words to the church in 2 Peter, he says, "You must grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Peter is saying, you haven't fully arrived yet. There's still the opportunity to grow in grace. And so God calls us to grow in grace. In a moment, the music team are going to come and they're going to lead you in a beautiful hymn. Two words of the line are this: I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Another one of the lines says this: I marvel at this saving grace. Now, at the end of the last few services, we've had a refreshment time in the overflow, and we encourage you to do that. But what I'm going to also encourage, if the Lord's been speaking to you and you need to be prayed for healing, or want to pray with a pastor or an elder about some other issue in your life that the Spirit of God is speaking to you about, we will be here at the front or in the fireside room if we need more quietness. If you need to get your coffee before you come to the front, feel free to do that. We will be here. When we gather together as the church, we should be gathering together to minister to one another. And so we want to make that available to any of you today. So let's close in prayer. We'll have a benediction afterwards, but just close in prayer and then the team will come forward. Father, it's all of grace. We come in dependence on you, Father. We don't deserve relationship. We don't deserve to be children of the living God. But you've made that available to us through Jesus, and we give you thanks today. We pray, Lord, that that grace that you initiated, that you demonstrated so clearly, will be that which your Spirit demonstrates in our lives day by day. For we pray this in your matchless name. Amen.